Turn your Bibles, please, this morning to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I've entitled our message, "The Lord Our Righteousness, the Only Hope for Sinners." The Lord Our Righteousness, the Only Hope for Sinners. Let me read to you verses 1 through 8. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. And then we will look at that one statement in verse 6 as the focus of our attention this morning. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them, and will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their land." Now, it doesn't take a historian to realize that part of that's already been fulfilled. God has brought back his people into the land of Israel. He hasn't redeemed them yet. They're still there in unbelief. But the first part of it we know has been fulfilled, so we have every reason to believe that the rest of it will be fulfilled. Now, the text I just read in your hearing concerns a time in the future when God will fulfill all his promises to his ancient people Israel. Having sternly rebuked the shepherds of Israel in Jeremiah's time for failing to feed and care for his people, the Lord holds out the promise that he will one day bring them back from captivity from all over the world and set true shepherds over them that will feed and care for them. That promise flows out of and is bound up in the covenant God made with Abraham concerning the land. You might remember when I did a study in the life of Abraham, God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan, which is modern-day Israel today, as an eternal inheritance. Even though the northern tribe of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire when Jeremiah wrote this, and Judah would soon be overrun by the Babylonian Empire, they will be all brought back into the land of promise at some future date. The text also contains promises bound up in the Davidic covenant. God promised David that only his descendants would rule and reign as king in Israel. As long as Israel was a kingdom, there would always be a descendant of David sitting on the throne. After the fall of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., Israel and Judah ceased to exist as a kingdom and have not had a king ever since. Yet in our text, we see the promise that one day there will be a descendant who will come and rule over his people in the land of promise, This is speaking of that time in the future called the latter days. Listen to Hosea verses 3, 4, and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and the fear of the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Praise the Lord for what's coming for the land of Israel in the future. That the one spoken of in our text is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ is made clear by the fact that he will rule in righteousness and holiness on the earth. In the days of his reign upon the earth, Judah and Israel will be under his divine protection. And the name by which he will be called in those days is, look at the text, the Lord our righteousness. In biblical times, names had meaning. The various names of God and Christ are not just titles, but each name speaks of certain characteristics or aspects of God and Christ that is profound and significant. When Christ returns to the earth, sets up his kingdom as a descendant of David, he will regather his people back into the land. Those who survived the time of the great tribulation on the earth will have become saved, and he will rule over them. Paul even mentions this in his argument about the restoration of national Israel in Romans 11:26. He says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Zechariah 3:9, this is amazing. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And the basis of their salvation will be this righteousness of Christ. What will be true of the remnants of Israel that will be saved at the time spoken of in our text is also true of everyone who has ever been saved or will be saved. The primary basis for the salvation of sinners and the only hope for sinners is the righteousness of Christ. Only those who are righteous are saved. But the sinner is unrighteous, and in themselves they cannot be saved. Therefore, the righteousness of Christ must somehow, in some way, be given to them in order for them to be saved. This is the significance of his name. Look at it, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, your outline shows you how I want to cover this text. Let's look at, first of all, that which is obvious. We won't spend a lot of time on this because we're quite familiar with this. The perfection of the righteousness of Christ as the only hope for sinners. The Lord, our righteousness. We look, first of all, at the divine nature of Christ. The phrase, the Lord, is translated from Hebrew as Yahweh. The King James translator added several vowels, thus the common name Jehovah. That was one of the several Old Testament names of God. In order to focus our attention on a particular attribute of God, another name was often added to the name Jehovah. You might remember Pastor Sean did a series of studies on some of the names of God. In this case, the added name, and I don't hate to quote the Hebrew or the Greek because it means nothing to us, but the Tzidkenu, righteous, means righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, thus the Lord our righteousness. That Jeremiah is speaking specifically of Christ is made clear when you compare the prediction on our text with the Gospels. Look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell in safety. And by this, and now this is by the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now notice how he talks about raising up to David a branch of righteousness, the king shall reign and prosper. Very quickly, keep your hand in our text and jump over to Luke chapter 1. And there you see the same thing is said about the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation of his birth, the virgin birth. Luke chapter 1. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now notice the words of language of the angel. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now notice the same ballpark of language that we saw in Isaiah. "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of this kingdom there will be no end." Therefore, when Jeremiah speaks of Christ as the Lord our righteousness, he is speaking of the divine nature of Christ, and therefore the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is, we're going to see, is the only hope for sinners. So as we consider the perfection of the righteousness of Christ, we see the divine nature of Christ, the sinless humanity of Christ, and I'm just going to quote the scriptures for this. "When our Lord became man and lived among us, he walked in sinless perfection. He was perfectly righteous in everything he said or everything he did." Hebrews 4:15, "He was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, speaking of Jesus, "He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." This is another aspect of the perfect righteousness of our Lord. The fact that he was divine and perfect in righteousness, even as a man, as he walked this earth, he was perfect in righteousness. Not once did he sin, even though he felt the power of temptation just like we do. Thirdly, we see the perfect obedience of Christ, which shows us the perfection of the righteousness of Christ. Our Lord lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5:20, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Hebrews 5:6, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered." Did you ever consider that verse? What's that mean? He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I preached on that a couple of times, so you remember what I said about that. He learned it experientially. He learned it experientially during the difficult times. Our Lord lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. In a moment, we will see how this speaks directly to the issue at hand. This is another aspect of the perfect righteousness of Christ. So when Jeremiah says that one of the names of Christ will be the Lord our righteousness, this speaks of the perfect righteousness of Christ, which we will find is the only hope for sinners. All right, having looked at the perfect righteousness of Christ, let's consider the need for the perfect righteousness of Christ as far as our salvation is concerned. Notice the text, "The Lord our righteousness." First of all, the righteous law of God demands perfect righteousness. The commandments of Paul of God are perfect, the perfect law, and it takes a perfect person to keep the law. Have you noticed that? Any of you we can't quite make it. The great apostle Paul came to understand this in a very powerful way in his own experience. Go to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans 7. I'm just breaking on in his tightly woven argument here in the 7th chapter. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will to do I do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I may serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He realized that the law is perfect and there's no way I can live a perfect life. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Because when we're under the law, we're under a curse. We're under a curse. Galatians 3 verse 10. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. There's no latitude given into the law. Partial obedience is not good enough. Look at verse 10 again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. James expands upon that and says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of breaking the entire law of God. There's no mercy in the law. The law demands demanded the death of the sinner. There are no exceptions to those demands. There were no extenuating circumstances that can override this demand. Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has rejected the law without mercy on the testimony was put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses without mercy. Therefore, the sinner is in desperate need of the perfect righteousness of Christ because the law of God demands it. Secondly, the unrighteousness of man requires it. I told Sean to give your attention to Isaiah chapter 64 and 67, verses 6 and 7. Not only are we unrighteous in the sight of God, but as unbelievers, all the good works that we are able to do are offensive and abhorrent to God. Did you see that? Go over to Isaiah chapter 64, please. and verse 6. What I'm trying to show is why we need the righteousness of Christ. First of all, the law of God demands it. And you can even add that God himself, because he's the perfect righteous God, demands it. But secondly, because the righteousness of man requires it. You say, wait a minute, I try to do a lot of good things. I try to go to church. I try to be faithful. I try to help people out. I'm kind to people. Anything I can do to help others, I'm always willing to do it. Isn't that enough? You know what that your own righteousness is to God? Look at verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. And our righteousness, that's everything that we can do that we think is good, apart from the grace of God, our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And there's a word that has strong meaning to it. It's that which is so filthy, it makes God sick. That's the best that we can do apart from God's grace. We pile a bunch of filthy, dirty, nauseating, maggot-ridden rags in front of God and say, Lord, please accept that as the reason why I should get into heaven, even though I'm a filthy, rotten, dirty sinner. Someone said, the very best of us are no better than the worst of us. Our best things are no better than our worst things. When we are at our best in the eyes of man, we are filthy, unrighteous, unholy in the eyes of God. But when we receive Christ as our Savior, as we're going to see, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And as a result, a righteous and holy God can declare that we're justified in His sight. Now let's bring this to the point that I want to emphasize. It's what I've called the imputation of the righteousness of Christ as the only hope for sinners. Look at the text. The Lord, our righteousness. Now what does that phrase, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, mean? I've defined it for you. This means that the perfect righteousness of Christ is somehow and in some way applied to the repentant sinner. The perfect righteousness is given to us. This is called imputed, or the imputed righteousness of Christ. The sovereign act of God's grace, wherein the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of the believer and forms the basis of their justification. Look at Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. Paul just spent chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, showing that the whole world is guilty before God, Jew, Gentile, and he covers everyone. Now he's going to come to the good news. The righteousness of God and the justification by grace through faith in verses 21 through 31. But he's going to now illustrate that we're justified, we're made righteous and justified by grace through faith, not by works. And he's going to use Abraham as an illustration. Look at the text. What shall we say then that our father Abraham was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. Look now. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The old King James says, reckoned to him. It means to be, it's an accounting term. It means to be put down to his account. When Abraham believed the word of God, God put down righteousness in his account. He gave him the righteousness of God himself. So it's the sovereign act of God's grace wherein the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of the believer and forms the basis of their justification. But it's made a reality by the grace of God through faith alone. Paul begins to open that up in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from the works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He doesn't impute sin. He imputes righteousness to the person who realizes they're a sinner and calls out to God for salvation. So we see the imputation of the righteousness of Christ defined. It's a sovereign act of God wherein the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of the believer and forms the basis of their justification. That's accredited to the believer when they have faith in Christ. Secondly, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ made possible by the redemptive work of Christ. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope that you get the same blessing out of this that I did when I was studying this. I've read this text many times, mentioned it several many times in preaching. But when I began to study it and read what other commentators said about it, it really was a blessing to my heart. The focus will be verse 21, but I want to read it in its context, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now look at this text. For he, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took our sin that we were guilty of and put it all on Jesus. Even though he was completely sinless, all of our sin was placed on Christ. But then he took the righteousness of Christ and placed it on us. When God took our sins and placed it on Christ, Christ paid for the sin in full with his shed blood on the cross. Having done that, he takes the righteousness of Christ and now places that on us. Our sin is dealt with, but there's more to it. We now are clothed positionally in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when God sees us now, he sees not our sinfulness, but the righteousness of Christ, and declares that we are now justified. Let me quote from John MacArthur. He's a little redundant, but I think he did it on purpose to help us get the point. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner. He brought him, the sinless one, to be the substitute for sinners. Put it another way, God killed Jesus with his wrath over your sin instead of doing it to you. To put it another way, the cross treated Jesus as if he lived your life, as if he lived my life. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life and my life. To put it another way, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who will ever believe through all of human history. He treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe throughout all human history, though he committed none. Look at the text. He, God, made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. What's Isaiah say? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Look at it now, or listen now. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But praise God, that verse doesn't stop there. That's only half of it. Look at the second half, and that's even more startling. Look at it. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was made a curse for us. Christ was redeemed from the curse, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, Galatians 3:13. He bore our punishment and became a curse in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whom stripes we are healed. But in the same idea, our sins imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm not righteous. You're not righteous. You know that, right? You know that, right? But then again, Christ was not a sinner. But God treated him as a sinner. And though I'm not righteous, he treats us as if we are righteous, because we are righteous in Christ. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived our lives, and now he treats us as if we lived Christ's life. What a startling truth. I feel like saying, widen the aisle and lower the chandeliers. No other religious system in the world teaches this great truth. Everyone else is working their head off to try to get right with God, assuming they even care about that. In grace, the Bible tells us, God takes the perfect righteousness of his Son and places it on the believing sinner as a perfect robe. Yet the believing sinner stands in the presence of a holy God, robed in the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is manifested through faith in Christ for all who believe. This righteousness is that which justifies or satisfies the demands of the law and the demands of a righteous and holy God. The believer stands justified in the sight of the law. The law is satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of the sinner. The believer now has a new legal standing before God. This is not our inward and moral state because we still sin. We are now saved sinners with a legal standing before God. In the eyes of a holy God, we are accepted as righteous and treated as righteous by God because of the saving work of Christ. Christ was made sin and we were made righteous. He was treated as if he were a sinner, though he was perfectly holy and pure, and we are treated as if we are perfect in our righteousness, though we are defiled and depraved. We are not told to get, to earn, or merit this righteousness, but we become the righteousness of God in him through faith. A fully adequate, perfect righteousness was provided to the believer to meet the exacting demands of a righteous God. The only righteousness that can possibly meet God's demand is that which he alone provides through our precious Lord Jesus Christ. You and I cannot produce it because we're sinners. God alone can provide it. He provides it, everlasting righteousness. Therefore, he is called the Lord, our righteousness. He is made righteous to us, and we are made the righteousness of God in him. Listen to a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. You have to listen closely to this. He says, "Our God is a demanding God, an exigent God. His very nature demands of him that he demand of us more than we can ever supply. The requirements of his righteousness is a righteousness equal to his own. He could never accept human righteousness as a compromising payment. Perfection demands perfection. That's why salvation must be by grace, and why works are not sufficient. The glory of grace is that our God is not only a demanding God, he is a supplying God. Never has he required anything of us that he has not furnished us as a gift of his sovereign grace. He demands His demand of righteousness has been fully met by that which is found in our precious Lord Jesus Christ." So we've seen the imputation of the righteousness of Christ made possible by the redemptive work of Christ. But I want to show you a couple of illustrations. In case you still haven't grasped this, I want to look at two biblical illustrations of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit's going to use the imagery of putting on a clean white garment. Go over to Isaiah 61, please. Isaiah 61. Remember now, he has taken our sin. He's not just covering up our sin with the righteousness of Christ. We got this old dirty shirt on. He just doesn't take the righteousness of Christ and cover that over. He takes this filthy, dirty shirt and lays it on Christ. That's our old sin. But then he clothes us with a robe of righteousness. Look at verse 10, Isaiah 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bride decks herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So, Laura, when you put on your bridal gown in August, this would be a good reminder. You take off your everyday clothes and you put on your bridal gown. It's like Christ, a figure of speech of how Christ clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. Go over to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. That's toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 3. We see a similar picture. Everybody there? Okay. Then he showed me, chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And of course, the word Satan means adversary. Then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now notice, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. There's an image of what I've been trying to say, especially from 2 Corinthians. The filthy garments are an imagery of our sin. They were taken and laid on Christ. He became our sin. He didn't become a sinner. There's where people make the error, that Jesus became a sinner. No, he remained pure and spotless, but our sin was laid on him. And all the guilt and all the wrath of God that would have come against us came against Christ as he was on that cross. And at the end he cried, Tetelestai, it is finished. Everything he needed to do on the cross to redeem us from our sin was taken care of. Praise God for that. But at the same time, God then takes Christ's righteousness as a robe and puts that on us. Our sin is gone. We now have the robe of righteousness. And God now declares, you're justified in my sight. Praise God. Quick application. When we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification, we will begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. When we are given the righteousness of Christ in our justification, we will begin to live like Christ in our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, it will have a profound effect upon us. The same grace of God that made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God, will give us the desire and the ability to live righteously. Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The same grace that brought us to salvation also teaches us to put away sin, live godly and holy, not perfectly. But there must be a desire and some measure of success in our pursuit of godliness. I will say this to any and all who claim to be saved but continue to live in sin. If you are not practicing righteousness, then you are not the recipient of imputed righteousness. You're still in your sin. Secondly, the person who's trusting in their own righteousness instead of having Christ's righteousness in their lives are being greatly deceived. For we are all an unclean thing, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. Every religious system apart from biblical Christianity includes works that are thought to be righteous as essential to salvation. Religious ceremony, church membership, helping others, whatever it is. To the unregenerate mind, these things that appear to be righteous, but to God they are filthy rags, that which is highly offensive. Last week, when I was in the sleep center trying to sleep with that mask on, I just started to pray to the Lord. And I went back and tried to remember all the friends, all the relatives, neighborhood acquaintance, grade school and high school classmates, men that I was in the state police with, men that I was in the military with, and they've all died. And I thought of how many were deceived into believing that their good works was good enough for their salvation. Many of them were good and upright by the standards of men. But they have not, will not be judged by man's standards, but by the standards of Almighty God. He demands the righteousness of Christ. Amen. That only comes to us when we repent of our sin and believe and trust in Him. And when I thought of the pain and torment that they were experiencing now and will continue forever, I had to stop thinking about it. It's too terrible to try to think of. God demands perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is imputed to those who put their faith and trust in the saving grace of God. The Lord, our righteousness, the only hope for sinners. Either Christ becomes your righteousness, or you remain in your sins and pay for your sins for all of eternity. For those of you who are not saved, the choice is yours and yours alone. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He took your sin, laid it on Christ, and offers you the righteousness of Christ. Who in their right mind would reject something like that? Why would you reject that? What greater evidence of God's grace is that? What greater evidence of God's love is that? I pray for you, if you're here this morning, please don't sit there and walk out of here and go out of here like you did when you came in. Because you won't go out of here like you did when you came in. Your heart will be harder. See, no one is unaffected by the gospel. Your heart is either softened or it becomes harder. Don't let it become harder. Lest you die in your sins. And remember all the times that you had the opportunity to have God apply the righteousness of Christ to your life. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I trust that in my feeble efforts you have made it clear what that text, especially in Jeremiah and 2 Corinthians 26, is and what it means, the tremendous blessing that is to us. And I trust you'll speak to anyone who's here without Christ, that they will see what's available to them and what you have done. And for us who are believers, may we go from this place saying, Christ took all my sin, laid it on Christ, and he's given me Christ's righteousness. By God's grace, I'm going to be determined to pursue righteousness and live godly and holy as evidence of the fact that I've been given the righteousness of Christ. May that be our goal, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.